Sometimes, guys, we're just confronted with things that break our hearts. And again, last night and today, America, as I look at it, is taken hostage. And we're taken hostage by bad people with bad influences and with evil in their heart. The tool used to kill many is not the problem. It's already started and people are already throwing that out there. But I always go back in the beginning of the Bible and I see where a man was killed with a rock. I see where a giant was killed with a stone. It's not the instrument. It's evil men with evil desires in their heart doing evil deeds. Regardless, many, many, many people have lost their lives. Many others are in a hospital this morning because they got caught up in it and they've been wounded. And those wounds, the body will heal. But the wounds in the mind will last forever. And even as I think about it and was looking at it this morning and going through it in my mind, I'm thinking how many have been affected by these two violent acts? Families, and even the family of the shooters. Evil men, evil desires in their heart. And there's a nucleus whenever there's a trauma. And the nucleus is the point of the incident. But from that, it grows in concentric circles out from that nucleus to the point that those of us who don't live in Detroit and those of us who don't live in El Paso are impacted by the terrible events that took place. So I want us to pray this morning. And let's pray not against anyone or anything, but let's pray that the God of love, the God of mercy, that the God of life itself, the one that breathed life into us, would heal this land, would heal these families and all who are involved. That God would show up today in those communities and the law enforcement and the hospital and the ambulance and the medical people working on others, that God would show up and that He would provide His healing. Let's pray that we not be brought to the point that the world wants to bring us to, where we become angry and mad because of a certain tool. But then we look at things the way we should and we say, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. That's who we pray against. Heavenly Father, we see it on the news every day. Somebody hurting somebody else. Bombs exploding. Around the world, we see just how horrific people are to others. But that's not here. And so, Father, very often it's easy for us to kind of brush that off. I pray that we wouldn't. I pray, Father, that through Your love, we would love those who seek to do evil. That we would love those who seek to do harm. Father, we hate the sin. You have taught us that. And the example and the model set by Christ is that we hate the sin. But Father, you've also taught us to love the sinner. And it's very difficult, Lord. That's very difficult. But it is the desire of our heart this morning to be able to say that. And Father, today as we think, it becomes very real, because now it's not some foreign country where a bomb went off or where somebody engaged somebody with a gun, but this has happened in our country, in our nation. And it impacts, Lord, what we believe and what we understand. Father, I pray that you would be for those, with those that are in Detroit and those that are in El Paso today, and trying to put things together and make sense of things. One killer dead, one killer alive. Father, we don't know. We truly don't know what really provoked them. But we know it's Satan. And we need to call it what it is, Lord. We need to call it what it is, that Satan has touched the hearts of these men and led them to do a very evil, very detestable thing. And so we pray that hostility, that anger, that malice that they brought upon those communities would not stay, but that people would be moved to a point of loving one another and uplifting one another. And Father, I just pray that you would heal those communities, heal our land as we have a nation that grieves these terrible events. And we lift it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You know, sometimes it's hard to segue from one thing to another. But I want to do that this morning. God is here. God is with us, and he has come to bring us a message today, and he's got something to share. And I always pray before any sermon and any sermon I put together, because I want it to be what God wants it to be. And I want to make sure and I want to know that God is directing that message. But one of the things he said that he clearly gave me this morning as I was looking at the congregation, you know, you folks are beautiful. You're beautiful. All of you. And I want you to turn to the people next to you and tell them, and don't let any person, if they're sitting by themselves, do not let them not feel beautiful, because you're going to tell them today you're beautiful. And just turn and tell somebody today and let them tell you you're beautiful. Oh, come on now. We can do better than that. Hey, Cheryl, Shirley, you guys are beautiful out there. Oh, you know what? No. You can't tell somebody they're beautiful and not smile, right? There's some didn't smile. Let's do one more. You're beautiful. All right. It is true, and we need to remember that. And you know what? Sometimes the only time we may hear something like that is at church. We're not in the habit of going around and telling people they're beautiful. As a matter of fact, you could get in trouble if you were to do that. And by the way, that has nothing to do with the sermon this morning. It's just I felt you guys needed to know that you're beautiful, because Jesus Christ is in you, and who Jesus is in, that's beautiful. Because that's not this surface. That's not what we see right here. And people miss that. All they look at sometimes is the surface, and they fail to see the beauty that exists within. Folks, you're beautiful. You're beautiful, and I love you. I'm glad you're here today. I want to read from Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What a whiner. I'm sorry, I read this passage, and what a whiner. You know what? If me and my brother had an issue to settle, we'd just go to fists and let it, whoever won, won. We wouldn't bring a third party. But anyway, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." Oh, well. Jesus replied, "Man, Who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you? Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Let me say it again. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's not a matter of when we die, whoever has the most wins. That's not the way it works. And we live in a very possession-centric world, where you gotta have, you gotta have, you gotta have, gotta have the best, gotta have the most, gotta have this, gotta. You don't believe me? Just watch television, or listen to the radio, or some of the channels that do nothing but sales type stuff. Oh, you gotta have this, but wait, there's more. We've all heard it. You buy this one, we'll send you this one, and if you buy this as an extra bonus. Man does not, his life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Put this a little more modern day. Well, of course, farmers would work with them too, but think of it this way. I've got a great job, and I got all kinds of money coming in. And I've got so much money that I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this. And now I can take my money, and I can do this, and then I can just relax. The man goes on. He says, I will store all my grain. Oh, I'm sorry. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, I love this, you fool. Boy, I mean, God kind of gets right to the point sometimes, doesn't he? You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself. Now listen to this, but is not rich toward God. You know what? All of the possessions we have mean nothing in paradise. Everything that we think we can't live without means nothing in heaven. You're not going to take it with you. You know what, folks? You don't get off this planet with the clothes on your back. That's the truth. God's got new clothes for you. A different style, something you should wear. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to all be wearing robes. That's the way they always paint it. Well, I don't want to wear a robe. It seems kind of drafty. But we get new clothes. Nothing gets off this planet with you. Naked you came into the world and naked you leave. God puts it together. But people want to store up things for themselves, but they're not rich in God. The year was 1347. The Black Plague was raging across Europe, and people by the hundreds and by the thousands were dying, and they were dying in the country, they were dying in cities all across that part of the world. And some people began to think and suspect that the deaths were brought about by the wrath of God. And in one city in Germany, Lubeck, Germany, they determined that they needed to do something to appeal to God's forgiveness. So they began to bring enormous amounts of money and jewels and other riches to the churches and to the monasteries in the area. But there was one monastery that didn't want their offerings. The monks and the priests of that monastery were convinced that the money was contaminated with whatever had spread the plague. And so they barred their gates and refused to allow the citizens to enter. But the people were frantic. And so they picked up their valuables, coins, gold, and jewels, and threw them over the walls. But the monks didn't want this wealth, so they threw it back on the other side of the wall. Then the citizens threw it back over into the monks' side of the wall. And then the monks threw it back over to the other side. And so this continued for hours and hours. And the riches were tossed back and forth until the monks finally gave up and allowed the riches to remain. Within hours, piles 3 to 4 feet high filled the monastery courtyard, and for months following the incident, some say even for years, the money lay there and remained untouched. The monks and the priests at the monastery believed this wealth would harm them. They believed that these great riches would destroy them. And I want you to know that's pretty much what Jesus warned his disciples about. And it's something that is repeated, it's a repeated theme in Scripture, really about how money destroys. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. How many have taken up bad habits because, oh, I got the money? I know one person that got tied up into gambling. I've got the money. It doesn't matter. And through his addiction and gambling and having that problem, he lost his job. He lost his family. He lost his home. He lost everything. But I've got enough money, I can afford to do this. It's not bad, and I don't want to say that being rich is a bad thing. Throughout the Old Testament, God really did bless many who loved him, and he blessed them with wealth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon. There's many others that God blessed with great wealth. They were all wealthy men. And in fact, God implied that if Israel would have obeyed him, that they would be a wealthy nation. Deuteronomy 8, beginning verse 11, it says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands and his laws and his decrees, and I am giving you, or that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So you see, the problem isn't wealth. The problem is when wealth takes control of people and causes people to forget God. Kind of brings us to our text this morning. There's a man that wants Jesus to settle a family dispute. Teacher, or rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, truthfully, that was normal back then. It was not uncommon for people in Palestine to take their unsettled disputes to respected rabbis, and Jesus was considered a rabbi. But Jesus refused to be mixed up in anyone's disputes about money. He just wasn't going to do it. And so you have to ask yourself, why wouldn't Jesus do that? Why wouldn't he get mixed in this argument between two brothers? Why wouldn't he settle it? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because the problem, as with many disputes over inheritance, had to do with greed and covetousness. I've known brothers and sisters who hate each other and have never talked to each other in a long, long time because they didn't get what they wanted when daddy died or mommy. I've even heard and know of a family where brothers cheated their sisters out of the farm, and it created a conflict that they never resolved. In all of these cases, they all claim to be Christians. They all claim to be Christians. You see, an inheritance often brings out the worst in people, because there are people who love their riches more than they love their relatives. Isn't that terrible? My money, my riches, which really is not ours, it's God's, but we still say mine and ours, is more important than a relative. My money, my riches, the things that I have are more important than helping the poor. Sometimes these inheritances bring out the worst. And so Jesus rightly turns down this greedy family and launches into a lesson about covetousness. So to illustrate his point, Jesus tells him a parable about a wealthy man who had been blessed with a bumper crop. So he decided to tear down his old barns and build new ones to hold all of the excess that he had. Now listen, is there anything wrong with a farmer having a good harvest? Nope, not at all. Was there anything wrong with building bigger barns? Not really. So what was wrong with what this guy was doing? And Jesus said to the wealthy man, Jesus said the wealthy man said, "And I'll say to myself, you have plenty." Self, I said, self, you'll have plenty. You'll have plenty of good things that are laid up for many years. Oh, take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Well, what was wrong? Well, the man's first thoughts were all about himself. You know, all about himself. "I will say to myself, self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." It was all about him. And in fact, if you went through the parable, you'd find, and this would be in the Greek, if you went through the parable, there's 54 words in this parable, and 18 of them are first-person words like "I," "me," or "my." You want to be able to tell a lot about people and where they are and their priorities in life? Look at people and see how many times they talk about themselves. "I," "me," "my," "I did this," or "I have this," or "this is mine," or I, whatever. How much time they spend talking about themselves. And that will tell you a lot about their personality. A lot about their personality. It was all about him. All about him. And what God wanted of him wasn't even on this guy's radar. A while back, and it's not been that long ago, the news was filled with stories about Mega Million lotteries and Powerball lotteries and how much you could win and how much you could make. You know what? I'll never win the lottery because I don't play. A fool and his money are soon parted. I didn't say that. Anyway, for those of you that do the lottery, just suffer through it. But Mega Million Lottery, and there's a lot of money online. And so on Facebook, somebody put a thing out there, and they didn't give any reference to the lottery. But the question was put out there. It was real simple. It said, what would you do if somebody suddenly gave you $50 million? Folks, what would you do if somebody stood at the door today as you left and handed you a check? Now, we got to be real. Handed you money, $50 million. What would you do? I was intrigued with some of the answers that people gave on this question. They wrote about how they would pay off their debts or go on a cruise or a special vacation, how they'd buy a better house or a better car, or maybe take care of their parents or set aside a trust fund for their kids. And all that was good stuff. But what I found interesting was that nobody in all of the posts, all the comments I read on this, absolutely nobody seemed to mention God. Nobody talked about how they'd spend any part of this vast amount of money for missions, or how they'd spend part of this vast amount of money for helping the poor or giving to the church. None of that came up. God and what he would want from them wasn't even on their radar. Now, it really didn't matter because the money wasn't real. And none of these folks had ever received $50 million, nor were they likely to. It was just kind of a game. But in that game, they revealed their priorities. When they let their imaginations run wild, God didn't even show up in their thoughts. I mean, it's not like they had the money. I mean, it was a game. It's not like they had the money anyway. They could have given all $50 million to God, and they wouldn't have been out a dime. And everybody thought, boy, they're great, aren't they? Because there was no money. It was imaginary. But their first thoughts were all about themselves. I, me, mine, myself. Just like the rich fool. Even without the presence of millions of dollars in their bank accounts, God doesn't show up in a lot of people's financial thinking. I ran across that kind of a cute poem several years ago. It goes like this. It says, it's not what you do with a million, if a million were your lot. It's what you are doing at present with the dollar and a quarter you've got. Okay. The Bible repeatedly teaches about this. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord your God with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The rich fool forgot that. He didn't honor God with his first fruits because all he could think of was himself, not God. But why? Why would the rich fool forget God? Well, the rest of Jesus' teaching kind of tells us why this rich fool forgot and didn't have anything with God. So then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. You see, the rich fool wasn't rich toward God because he was afraid. He was afraid. And that's the reason that a lot of Christians don't honor God with finances, because they're afraid. They're afraid that God isn't going to take care of them. And so they get anxious and they worry about what they're going to eat. They worry about how they're going to have clothing or where they're going to live. Money is the one place where many of us Christians struggle with faith. We're not sure that you can trust God enough to really take care of our needs. Money can be used as a barometer of faith, and it is often reflected really by how much we throw in the offering plate or how much we help the poor or how much we give to missions. There's an unusual proverb. It's an unusual prayer, and it goes like this. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 says, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Jesus gives us high priorities when he quotes the rich fool's priorities. "I will say to myself, 'Self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And so what is the goal of the rich fool? He wanted to relax. He wanted to enjoy the good life. And that's often what happens to people who cling to money. They're driven to enjoy the good life, but not the God life. So they end up trusting in their money, in their possessions, and in their 401ks. And I think maybe the rich fool might have gone to church. I'm sure he attended the temple and the synagogue, but he didn't trust God. Why? Well, you know, thinking about money, you can kind of see why he'd go for the money. You can count it. You can put your hands on it. You can have your fingers on it. You can touch it. And I can tally up the amount of money I have in savings and checking and other accounts. But I can't see God. So we think. I can see and touch money. And so it's easier to trust that which I can see than that which I can't. To trust that I can touch compared to what I can't. And that's what happens with too many people in churches today. They can't see God even though he's right there. And so he's not quite real to them. I mean, they'll go through the motions of church, singing, praying, communion, the sermon. But it's all a matter of doing church. You ever hear people say that? "We're doing church." What does that mean? Somebody's going to have to explain it to me someday. But we're doing church. They've done their religious duty, but they don't think much about God because he's just not there. Let me tell you something, folks. If that's your thought, and if you think, well, God's just not here, man, you need to open your eyes. Because God's here, and he is alive, and he is active, and he's moving through the church, and he's touching hearts and touching lives. And all we have to do is open our eyes and realize it. We need to see that God is at work in our church and in our lives, and we need to carry that with us. We need to realize those things. But because to many, they don't see him, feel him, touch him, whatever, they don't really believe God will be there for them. And they end up worshiping their money and their possessions. But they ultimately they pay a terrible price. Listen, if money is your God, you're not going to like the outcome. I'm just being honest. There's a book, it's called Money Madness. And in that book, it observed, it said, "For those who devote themselves to money, money seems to eat them away inside out. Inside, they lose their joy and spontaneity and generosity of impulse. Outside, they seem to wither, to to become pale and drawn and fragile looking. It is difficult, of course, to decide how much of this is the aging process, but certainly not all old men look as ravaged as Howard Hughes. You see the pictures of him when he died? At that time, richest man in the world. Or as desiccated as the Rockefeller looked, or Mellon, or J. Paul Getty. These men, all the riches the world could give them, and all complained of fatigue, sleepless nights, digestive ailments, and they all appeared very weak and just kind of wispy and mummified looking. A famous millionaire named Andrew Carnegie noted, and I love this, millionaires who laugh are rare. Millionaires who laugh are rare. I've told you the story of our friends that live over in a very wealthy community in Ohio. And they took me on a tour around their community. And, you know, the president of this bank, this is where he lives. And you can see out back are servants' quarters. And you have this one that has this and this. And then as we drove around, they also told me about what goes on behind closed doors. That's their neighborhood. They know what happens. About the violence that takes place. About the children that are in trouble because they've been ignored, about the divorces that are happening. All of these things, millionaires who laugh are rare. And there's a story told of a businessman who was granted one wish by an angel. He said he wanted to see the stock prices for one day in the future. He figured that if he knew what the stocks would be like ahead of time, he could invest accordingly, and thus he could make a killing on the market. So the angel gave him the future New York Times. As the businessman pored over the stock quotes, he began to gloat over his potential riches. But then he leafed through the rest of the paper, and he stopped on the obituary page. Guess whose name he read there? That's right. It was his own. All his great wealth would do him no good because he'd be dead. In Jesus' parable, Luke 12:20, but God said to him, "You fool, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And so Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't let money be your God. Let God be your God. And then trust Him. And trust Him. He doesn't say that He will supply all your wants, but He does say He will provide all your needs. Let God be your God and trust Him to supply all your needs. One of the most famous Christians of all time was the Apostle Paul. And he wrote about half of the New Testament and started a number of churches throughout Asia and Greece and Rome. And this great Christian wrote this to the church at Philippi. It's found in Philippians 4, starting with verse 11. "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living or in plenty or in want. I love this. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire book. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You hear that? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. There's nothing you can't do when you're trusting God to give you the strength to do it. But then Paul gives us this astounding promise in verse 19. And my God, who will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. Our God will meet all our needs according to his riches. How rich is God? All riches. How much does he have? All of it. How much does he owe us? None of it. What are we supposed to do when we stand before him, bow at the feet and worship? But we put our faith in our riches. Where our faith needs to be is in him. Here's the deal. The sermon this morning isn't meant to shame anyone. We all struggle with our faith at one time or another, but it's worth noting that we often spend money on things that we want. I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. The more we want something, the more we're willing to pay. So the question this morning is this: how much is God worth to you? Wow. I want, I want, I want God. I want God. God is what I want. And nothing else matters. So the question, how much is God worth to you? How rich do you think you should be toward your God? More of God daily. For me, to live is Christ. You guys know this passage? And to die is gain. Don't worry about this world. Don't worry about this planet, what you will eat or what you will wear. There's no need to. God's got this. Work. Work hard. Work diligently for God. Would you bow your heads? There's a song that we sang in church when I was a kid, and I'll be honest, I kind of remember bits and pieces of it, but I really don't remember the whole song. But it was something to do with more of Jesus, and I want more of Jesus. I can't remember the words. But then it was, all to him I owe. All I surrender, all I give is him. More to Jesus. And the thing is, it was because I want more of Jesus in my life. Maybe that's your prayer this morning. God, I want more of God. I need you. I need to feel you in my presence. And all these temporary things that I feel I have to have, all these possessions that I think I need, they're okay, God, but I need you first. I need you as Lord of my life. I need you to set the path, and I know you'll provide for me the other things that you desire me to have. I need you because you are the greatest riches I can have. All my hope is in you, Jesus. All my hope is in you. And all my life and all that I do is in you. And someday when I leave this planet, Jesus, it's for you. And I'll be with you. And the things that just seem so demanding in this life will no longer be demanding. All my hope is in you. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the blessings, the riches of blessings that you pour out on us. Thank you, Father, for what you do in our lives and the things that you give, the care that you provide. Lord, we were able to get out of bed this morning because you gave us another great day of life. And we were able to come to your house and to listen to your word and to learn. Father, that's awesome. We can't ask for more. To be in your presence. You are here. You're here through the Holy Spirit. You're here as Jesus touched lives. And wow, we thank you. How awesome is that? And there's nothing that will ever take your place. Thank you, Lord. I just lift this up to you. As I lift this congregation up to you, that they would seek you first and foremost beyond anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.